Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his ways and his judgments past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? And who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it should be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. If you are part of this church family and have been part of this church family for a little while perhaps, and if you are a person who tends to take note of such things, you may have noticed that those words that I just declared to you form a benediction that I'm rather fond of using here at Fellowship Baptist Church, when at least I feel it is appropriate to do so. It is one of the benedictions that I love to use. It is the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 11, verses 33 to 36. And in Romans 9, chapter 9 through chapter 11, just the three chapters preceding those words which I declared, Paul, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and with apostolic authority, has been digging into and attempting to unpack and explain to us and to his readers God's eternal purposes. God's eternal purposes in the nation of Israel. God's eternal purposes in the Gentiles. God's eternal purposes in salvation. And Paul has been trying in those three chapters to unpack those glorious truths and those mysterious teachings and doctrines. And he arrives then at verse 33 at the end of chapter 11. And it's as if you'll allow me a little bit of liberty this morning, it's as if he puts his hands upside his head, or perhaps just raises his hands to heaven. And he again says those words, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." Paul declares those words there. And we this morning, and this is why I began that way, we this morning are going to be grappling with those same themes, with those same teachings of scriptures. That is, this morning in John chapter 13, verses 18 through 30, we are also going to be approaching, though from a different angle and slightly differently, we nonetheless are also going to be led by the scriptures, I pray, to a place of wonder, to a place perhaps of mystery, regarding the eternal purposes of God, regarding the mind of God. In this case, in our case, in the Gospel of John, we will be considering the eternal purposes of God, the mind of God, as he purposes to use, and here we go, folks, as God purposes to use the greatest evil, the greatest sin, to accomplish the greatest good. So let's take a look at our text this morning. Allow me to explain what I mean by that. Allow the text to explain what it means by that as we launch into the text this morning. We are going to be considering, as always, the entire text from John 13, 18 through John 13, 30. But I'm telling you now that my approach is going to be a little bit different this morning. I'm going to move through the text in a little bit different fashion. In fact, I'm going to start just now in the second half of that. And in a couple of minutes, I'm going to start with the very last verse. But I hope and perceive that I think you will still be able to follow along as we move through. So we begin by considering the last part of that text in verses 26 through 30, where, and the reason I'm turning to the second half first is because I want to begin by considering the greatest evil, or the greatest sin, as it were. For how else could we describe the events that are being set in motion here in John chapter 13. How else could we describe what is being set in motion here than words other than the greatest evil, the greatest sin? In John chapter 1, way back at the beginning of our study, a couple of years ago now, in the Gospel of John, in John 1 and verse 11, the writer and the apostle John writes there as he moves us through this prologue, introducing different themes that he will unpack in the Gospel of John. There in John 1 verse 11, he says, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." And that is almost as we think of it now, and as we see what is transpiring and beginning to transpire in John 13, that is almost back in John 1:11 when John says that. That's almost an amazing understatement, isn't it? That his own did not receive him. Indeed, his own did not receive him. But more than that, his own sought to kill him. His own sought to destroy him. His own sought to destroy the very Son of God who had come into the world as light, as life. His own sought to destroy him. Furthermore, he was given into their hands by one of his friends. As Judas betrays him and sells him for 30 pieces of silver. And again, it is those wheels that are being set into motion that we are considering this morning in John 13. Surely, surely, the greatest evil, the greatest sin is what is beginning to transpire here. This is why, and as I said, I'm going to begin now with the very last verse. This is why our text concludes in verse 30 the way it does. Having received the piece of bread, this is Judas, he then went out immediately. And it was night. And it was night. When John the writer, when the apostle John, who was present here on this occasion, clearly here when John says that, he is not merely wanting to let us know the time of day. He is not merely glancing at his watch at this point and feeling he must fill into his account of this that it was 10:52 or 8:37 or whatever. He is doing that, for it literally was night. But more importantly, what John is doing in a wonderfully, if I can say this, Johannine fashion, what John is doing here in a way very typical of John is saying, metaphorically, it was night. And indeed it was night. For this is the darkest night. This is the darkest hour. This is the darkest hour of human history. This is the darkest hour that we are now entering into that the world has ever known. As they seek to destroy the Son of God. And as we continue then, starting in verse 30, but now moving back to the beginning of the second half of this text, continuing to move through verses 26 through 30, but moving back up a little bit. And as we consider through these verses, and continue to consider this greatest evil, this greatest sin, we see in verse 27 now that it says that Satan entered him. Satan entered him. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. As we will be talking about this later, and we will be seeing, as you probably already know, as Natalie read it for us, you've already seen that this bit about the morsel after the piece of bread, as my New King James puts it, that this is a means by which Jesus identifies who his betrayer will be. That it is Judas. And by the handing over of that piece of bread, we will consider that briefly later. But for now, I want you to understand and see in that action of the handing over the piece of bread, not only a sign and a signal that Jesus is giving, it is that, but also something that perhaps you wouldn't first and foremost see in there, and I want you to see it. It is also an utterly gracious, an utterly loving act that Jesus is performing here. And we need to see this. Judas is likely, think about it, if Jesus is handing him, dipping this morsel and handing it to him, Judas can't be that far away at the table. Judas, many think, is seated right next to Jesus at this point. And for now, we'll just take a quick aside and help you imagine the scene, for if you are imagining Leonardo da Vinci's Last Supper, that's not really an accurate picture of the way it was set up on that occasion. But rather at such a meal, according to the culture of the day, these meal takers would be reclining on the ground, low down on the ground, at low, very low tables. They would be reclining with their heads directed towards the table and their feet directed away from the table. They would be reclining, leaning on their left elbow around the table, or tables more likely, these low tables. John, if we assume that John, the disciple and the writer of this gospel, if we assume that that one, as most do, is the individual spoken of in verses 23 through 25, the one who is the disciple whom Jesus loved. If, as we most people think, that that was the apostle John, then John, as the text tells us later, leans back into Jesus' breasts. John is likely the one on Jesus' right hand. But if Jesus is able to hand the morsel to Judas, we don't know this for certain. We don't know this for certain, but it is very likely that Judas is to Jesus' left. And here's the point, very much in a place of honor at the table. And if so, and what we do know is Jesus honors him further by handing him that piece of morsel and giving it first to him. We don't know all of these things for certain. We surmise. I think it's likely. But what we do know for certain, and hear me here, what we do know for certain is Jesus has washed Judas's feet. What we do know for certain is Jesus is now reclining at a meal with Judas. What we do know for certain is, what we don't know for certain is that Judas is in this place of honor just to Jesus' left. But we do know that he is reclining, Jesus is reclining with Judas at a meal. And it is possible that Judas has this place of honor. We do know that Jesus reaches and dips this morsel into the bowl and then hands it to Judas in a gracious act, in a loving act, in an honoring act. And then what do we also know? We know how Judas responds. How does Judas respond? He goes out from there and betrays him. He goes out from there and he sells Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. What a heinous act. What an act of, and a deed of, utter evil. Indeed, the greatest evil, the greatest sin begins here. In verse 27, as I said earlier, and as we began this last little bit that we've been talking about, back in verse 27, it says at this point that after the passing of the morsel, that Satan entered into him. Satan enters into Judas. And Jesus says to him, whatever you do, what you do, do quickly. The other disciples here assume that Judas is being sent out, as the text says, to buy things for the festival. And that may be, by the way, the upcoming Feast of Unleavened Bread, which immediately follows the Passover. At any rate, whatever it is, the disciples, some of them think Judas is being sent out to make some purchases for the festival, for the feast. Others think that he's being sent out to give a gift to the poor. But that is because they are unaware that Judas is about to go out and betray Jesus. And the reason they are so unaware is Judas has been doing such a good job for the last 3 years of disguising himself. Disguising himself as one of them, disguising himself as one who loves Jesus, disguising himself. But now Judas goes out to commit the deed. And it was night. And it was night. Truly, truly, the greatest evil, the greatest sin. And we enter into this greatest darkness. But now we turn and move from the second half of our text to the first half of our text. And as we do so, we turn from the greatest evil, the greatest sin, to the greatest good. And we see this in the first half of our text in verses 18 through 27. And hear me here. Satan entered Judas, for Satan was seeking to destroy the Son of God. Judas commits the act and is responsible for that act because he wants to do this act. Judas commits this act because he wants to do it because he does not truly love Jesus. Rather, what he loves is 30 pieces of silver. But nevertheless, and here we go, and here's the point. Nevertheless, God has purpose. God has purpose that it would be through the evil workings of Satan, through the evil intentions of Satan, through this unspeakable wickedness of Judas, God has purpose that through this greatest evil, this greatest sin, that he will accomplish, he will perform the greatest good. For it is through these heinous acts, these unspeakably evil acts, and this unspeakable evil act of Judas, it is through that and through the wheels, as these wheels start to turn now, it is through these heinous acts that God has purpose that Christ will go to the cross. That God has purpose that Christ will die there on the cross. And that God has purpose that Christ will die in an atoning death, taking upon him the sins of all who will believe and accomplishing salvation there for him, for them on the cross, for all who will believe. That Jesus does that there on the cross. And God has purpose that it is through this unspeakable evil that he will bring that about. For he has purposed this, not just 3 minutes ago, as he sees, oh, Judas is about to betray Jesus. What am I going to do here? What am I going to do? No. He has not purposed this 3 minutes ago, 3 days ago, 3 years ago, or 30 years ago. God has purposed this before time began. God has purposed this in eternity past. God has purposed that he is going to perform the greatest good through this greatest evil. God has purposed this along with God the Son. God the Father has purposed it. And thus Jesus himself also knows this. Jesus understands it. Jesus is the only one in the room who fully understands what is going on here. And so the text unfolds now. From verse 18 on down, and throughout our text, it unfolds the way it does in verses 18 through 27. For in verse 18 now, Jesus says to them, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen. What does he mean by that? What does he mean by that? Well, to properly understand it, I think you have to recognize that what we are doing here is we are jumping back in again after last week into the middle of Jesus' words. This is a continuation of what he was saying last week. And so if you back your eyes up just one verse and see the last verse that we considered last week, Jesus says, regarding serving one another, even as he has done by washing their feet, Jesus says to the 12, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. But now in verse 18, he says, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen. He is saying here, I think, that when I speak just one verse ago, for us 1 week ago, Jesus is now saying, when I spoke about you being blessed if you do these things, I'm actually not speaking, I know, of all of you. For I know whom I have chosen to be my disciples, he is speaking of here. I know the 12 that I have chosen as my disciples. So what does he know? What does he understand? He understands that 11 of the 12 will serve one another and will be blessed. He also, in the next verse, understands and clearly points out that he understands that he will, in a later date, not too far hence from now, Jesus will commission 11 of the 12 to go out and be his ambassadors, to be his spokespersons. In verse 20, that's what he's talking about. In the next verse, or next verses, most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whoever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. Jesus understands at this point that the 11 will be blessed as they serve one another. Jesus understands at this point that he will be shortly sending out 11 of them to be his ambassadors and to go forth and herald the gospel to the ends of the world, to the ends of the earth. Jesus understands that. But as we move along now, Jesus also understands about number 12. Jesus also understands about Judas. And that is why he says what he says as we continue on in verse 18. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. And this is a quotation from Psalm 49 that Jesus is speaking here. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture might be fulfilled. I have chosen one in order that the scripture might be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Jesus understands that it is Judas. Jesus understands that Judas is the one who is currently, even now, as he has been in multiple occasions over the last 3 years, that Judas is the one who eats bread with him, who sits down with him at these meals, and is sitting right beside him, perhaps even, at this meal. Jesus understands that, and Jesus understands that it is Judas who will raise up his heel against him. Now, what we need to understand, once again here, to make emphasis upon the point this morning, Jesus here is not just foretelling the future. Jesus here is not merely aware of what's going to transpire in the next minutes, hours, days. He is aware of that. He does understand that. But Jesus is not merely foretelling the future here. But what we are dealing with here is that which, once again, that which has been planned in eternity past by God the Father, by God the Son. That which has been planned, that which has been purposed, that which has been prophesied, even as Jesus notes in Psalm 49:11, and as he quotes it there. And so Jesus tells them that this is what's going to take place. And Jesus goes on in the next verse and says, in the next verses and says, now, verse 19, now I tell you, I'm telling you about this now, before it actually happens, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he, my New King James says. But let me, with great humility, offer up a change to the New King James translation and suggest to you that what is literally being said here in the original, and this is important, is the following. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am, that I am. That Jesus here, as he has done previously in the Gospel of John, and as he will again in the Gospel of John, shortly, Jesus here is taking on the divine name, I am, the divine name of Yahweh. In other words, Jesus is telling us here that when all of this is done, when all of this is said and done, when he has been betrayed by Judas, when he goes to the cross, and after he goes to the cross, after he has been raised from the dead, now that I've told you this now, at that time you will look back and you will understand. You will understand not only the course of events, but you will understand that by declaring this to you ahead of time, you will understand that I am Yahweh, that I am. That I am Yahweh, that I am the God who orders all things. I am the God who ordains and orders all things. That all of this did not take place as they are to look back on it in a few days hence. They are not going to be looking back on it, Jesus says, as a random event, as something that took place in random fashion, but rather that something took place there that God had purposed, that God had ordained, and that through this, God is accomplishing the greatest good. This is the fulfillment of God's purposes. But we continue on, because Jesus then goes forth, as we've already commented on, we mention again. Jesus then goes on and identifies clearly, as he is asked by the disciples and by John, who is it? And Jesus then goes on and identifies Judas as the betrayer by handing him this morsel of food, this morsel of bread perhaps. Even though the disciples don't understand what's going on, even after he does it, it would seem, that Jesus identifies Judas here. And then he says these words, "What you do, do quickly." Now I need you to note something here as well. What Jesus is not saying as well as what he is saying. What Jesus is not saying here is he is not pleading with Judas. Oh, I see that you're about to betray me. If that's the case, then can you do it quickly, please? Let's get this over with. Jesus is not saying that. But rather, regard what Jesus is saying here and the one who Jesus is as he says it. That Jesus is Lord as he says this. This is not pleading with Judas. Rather, this is a command coming from the Lord of Lords. And why is that important? Why is that important? It is utterly important. For we need to understand that at this moment, even as Judas gets up and leaves the room, Judas is not in control of the situation. Satan is not in control of the situation. Judas nor Satan are not determining the timetable, as it were, and the chronology. They are not in control. Rather, God is in control. Jesus himself, as Yahweh, is in control. This is not a tragic event that is happening to Jesus. Rather, he is in control. God is in control. And as I said earlier, God never says this. God never says this. Oh, what am I going to do now? God never says that, even when followed up as we sometimes might. Oh, I know what I'll do. God never utters those words. For God never responds to anything. God does not respond to things. God does not react to us and our dealings. But rather, God is the God who purposes, who ordains and brings to pass. This is why I had read earlier in our service, and you may have been wondering at the time, why did Craig have Doyen read Genesis chapter 50? Well, perhaps you're understanding now why I had that text read wonderfully by Doyen. We read that text and had Doyen read that text for us earlier because in that text, we note something very important that is also being presented to us in this text. And the point of the morning is made way back in Genesis chapter 50. There, Joseph, and by the way, many students of the scriptures would regard Joseph as a type of Christ. For Joseph, at this point, has already been betrayed by his brothers. Joseph has been sold into slavery by his brothers, by his friends, for 20 shekels of silver. And now, when all is said and done, and after all of the events have transpired in Joseph's life, and after their father has died, Joseph's brothers nervously run to Joseph, fearing that he will wreak revenge on them. But instead, Joseph responds there to his brothers in Genesis 50:20, as Doyen read, "You meant evil against me, as they did, as they are responsible for. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." And listen to the rest of it once again. "In order to bring it about, as it is this day, to save many people alive." That's Genesis 50. Now cast your minds back again to John 13, where we see the same thing happening. That Satan meant it for evil. That Judas meant it for evil. But God meant it for good. And God meant it and had purposed it in eternity past, that through this greatest evil, it might be said, as it is said in Genesis 50, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. The greatest evil, the greatest good. So in conclusion, what great confidence is ours? In conclusion, two very simple points, but two absolutely crucial points, two absolutely crucial applications. Number one, quite simply, but so importantly, what a big God is our God. What a big God is our God. What a big God we have. And when I say that, I must say to you, I must say to myself, that we ought never demand that God and that God's eternal purposes somehow fit into our little puny tiny box of understanding. Never, never demand that God and that his eternal purposes, even as we see in Genesis 50, even as we see in John 13, that his eternal purposes fit into your and my puny little mind, puny little box of understanding. Consider on that thought, consider with me the marvelous words. These are some of my, I guess I say this a lot, but these are some of my favorite words in all of Scripture, occurring at the end of the book of Job in the Old Testament, in Job 38. When all the discussion is done, all the discussion between Job and his counselors and his friends is done, then God says there, "Silence, I shall speak." And listen to what he says to Job in Job 38. "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you will answer me. And then it comes. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Amazing. And so as God says to Job there, I say to myself, I say to you, never, never, never demand that God and his eternal purposes somehow fit into your puny little box of understanding. But instead of demanding that be the case, instead rejoice. Rejoice that our God is a big God. A big God that, yes, at times is utterly mysterious. that we cannot comprehend, but thankful and rejoicing that he is that big God. For hear me now. When we are praying, even as we did this morning, for a little tiny premature baby going through surgery after surgery, what I want there, and what I'm sure each one of us wants, is a big God. When your loved one dies, on those occasions, you don't want a puny little God who fits into your understanding. You want a big God. When you receive the diagnosis, cancer, maybe even terminal cancer, you don't want on those occasions, I know you don't want a puny little God who fits into your box of understanding. You want a big God. When the storms of life are pouring into your boat and causing your boat to capsize and sink, you don't want a puny little God who fits into your box of understanding and your puny little box of understanding. Rather, you want a big God on that occasion. So rejoice. Rejoice that our God is such a God. And then secondly and finally, and related to that and coming out of our text this morning, as we see God fulfilling those eternal purposes, all that he has planned, all that he has purposed, all that he has ordained, for he is once again the God who purposes, the God who ordains, and then the God who brings to pass in accordance with his eternal purposes, even as he is doing in John 13. And when we see this, and when we have seen it today even, when we understand this, what confidence is ours that all of God's purposes for each one of his children will and is likewise being fulfilled. And they are good purposes. Despite the messiness of your life, perhaps even despite the messiness of your life just now, despite the storms that are raging all around your boat just now, despite all of those, he is a God who fulfills his purposes. He is a big God who brings to pass all of his purposes. He is a big God who uses even the greatest evil and the greatest sins to bring about his purposes and to bring about the greatest good and to bring it about for each one of his children. Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his ways and his judgments past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it should be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we declare again this morning that you are the sovereign Lord, that you are the God who is infinitely wise, and that you are also the God who is merciful and good and gracious and loving. And we give you praise, Father. We rest in that. And Father, also, we pray that as the sovereign Lord, as the one who ordains all things, as the one who is infinitely sovereign, infinitely wise, who is that big God, and who is also that God who is gracious, who is loving, who is merciful, we pray, Father, that you would indeed, whatever it means, bring about your purposes in the lives of your children. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.